All right, well, you can take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Revelation together. We talked last week about some introductory matters about the end of the world and how God is going to bring about the consummation of all things. And so we walked through Matthew 24 briefly and saw what it's going to be like leading up to the tribulation, what it's going to be like during the tribulation, and then what's going to come at the end. And we talked about this all in accord to Daniel's 70th week. Now we'll come back to that whole tribulation period another time and deal with it in a little bit more detail. But what is coming is something that is profoundly terrible and also profoundly good because of the Lord's return and what he will bring about. Now, there was a lot of things last week that I purposefully left out and left you hanging on. I actually heard a couple of you be like, man, you just left this hanging. I know. I'm going to do it again this week, so sorry. Call it job insurance if you want. I don't know. Honestly, it's that I can't do everything at once. This topic is just way too complex for me just to like throw a chart at you and say, there you go, and walk away. Okay, there's too many moving parts in all of this for us to simply just say, this is how it goes, and we'll just move on. There's too many different pieces that make up the whole so that you can put everything in a simple form. So we're going to take a few weeks, like I said, to talk about some of the main issues, some of the main texts at hand, and hopefully through all of this, you'll understand a bit better about what our views of how we believe the world is going to come to an end. I will tell you this, though. If you're a bottom line kind of person, here you go. Here's the best news. God wins. We all know that's coming, right? And so we can be really thankful about that. So tonight we're going to start talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave through John. And then we're also going to come to the Lord's Supper, as you can probably figure out by our hymns and the elements up here. Now, it might seem like an odd combination, but honestly, when you read the book of Revelation, it's actually a really good book to prepare for communion. There's a lot of communion element type things in the book of Revelation because it's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's all about what he's done on behalf of the nations and what he's going to do. And there's all this talk about him being the lamb that was slain. Right? There's a lot of communion type language in the book of Revelation. So hopefully you'll see how the two fit together tonight. Now, you know Revelation is a loaded book. Right? I don't have to tell you that. You all know that when people come to Revelation, there's like some mixture of like excitement, some mixture of like fear and panic, some measure, if we're honest, of just like, I don't really understand some of these things. Right? So there's kind of a mixture of all of this. And the first chapter really gives us the clearest set of directions as to how it's supposed to go. You know, life is a lot more simple, and it's a lot easier to deal with when you have a few basic guidelines, a few basic ground rules and parameters, right? If you just have to figure the whole thing out just blindly, that makes for a fair amount of stress. But there's a few guidelines given and a few parameters that does help at least frame where we are going. And Revelation 1 does that. Revelation is viewed by some as an allegory of struggle and victory in the years after Christ. Others look at it as prophecies that of a world that is yet to come. And there's some truth in both of these things. But there is a hard means sometimes between separating what is allegory and what is physical, actual, concrete prophecies that are going to come to pass. Because the truth of the matter is, Revelation is just its own kind of book. It's its own genre. If you study the different genres like the Psalms and the Prophets and the Gospels, Revelation is just it's just its own beast. And there is allegory, and there is metaphor, and there are concrete prophecies that are given for things that are to come. And that's part of what makes it a challenge. So what we're going to do tonight is just introduce it and see some of the directions given in chapter 1 for how we should understand Revelation. So if you're there in Revelation 1, we'll start in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads these and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Father, help us as we take a look tonight at the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we might have some understanding, and it might also, Lord, I pray, as we think about it in broad strokes, be moved to worship as we think about our Savior who is soon returning. And I pray you help our minds to be engaged and our hearts to be engaged tonight, that we would hear these words, that we would store them in our hearts, and that we would do them, even as it's been said in what we just read. We ask for your help in all of this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you want to take some notes here, the first part tonight of this study, we're going to call John's introduction to the book, okay? First three verses here. from the opening, we're told what this book is all about, and I would add that this is the main theme of the whole entire book. If you want to know what Revelation is about, and somebody ever says to you, what is that book Revelation all about? Just read them literally the first line. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is Revelation all about? It's all about Jesus Christ being revealed. It's all about what Jesus reveals. It's all about Jesus, right? If you want to know what Revelation is all about, it's all about the revelation, about the apocalypse, about the coming and the unfolding of the mystery, and Jesus is going to be declared to all people. This idea of it being called a revelation means that it's something new. Obviously, the building blocks of this book are laid through the first books of Scripture, right? Both Old and New Testament. But this is a new revelation, something that is unheralded to this point. And that is why the book opens the way that it does, with an unbroken chain from the source of this revelation to how it was received by mankind. This is not the rambling of an old man who is deserted on an island. This is the revelation of God directly, and that is important. If you notice here, he says from the very beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants. So this message originates with God the Father, right? This revelation, both in physical form and in terms of a download of information, comes from God, and he gives it to Christ so that Christ can pass it on to his servants. And he sent and signified it by his angel to John. So Jesus gets it from God. Jesus passes it on to his servant who's called an angel here, and the angel passes it on to John. Right? There's this unbroken chain of where does this message come from? It came from God, goes through Christ to an angel, then to John, who is described here as being witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Now, there's not really anyone else at this point in history now, or in the history in which this book was revealed, that was more qualified to be the recipient of this message than John himself. At this point, he's very, very old. He's been alive for many, many years, and he's the only remaining apostle. And that's why that statement there is so powerful. He who bore witness to the word of God, that's John. John had literally seen Jesus. It wasn't like he had this vision from God to Jesus to the angel that gets passed on to him, and he sees Christ. And he's not able to identify him. He knew him. He was friends with him. He had walked the earth with him. He had been loved by Jesus, and Jesus had loved him. And he was the one who'd been entrusted to take care of Mary after Jesus' death. John is a unique character because he can literally bear witness to the word of God and to the testimony. He can confirm everything that Jesus ever taught when he was here. So say he's a unique character in the fact that he is more uniquely suited than anyone else to receive this revelation from God, because he could not only verify it because of the chain by which it came to him, but also because of the fact that he had known Christ and walked with Christ and served with Christ and could testify to all the things that he had previously seen that they were true. The angel was the messenger and a signifier of what was to come. Now, verse 3 should really have a lot of interest to us, because a lot of times we come to Revelation and it's just like, what's going to happen way down the road, right? What's going to happen at the end? And you want to zoom forward to the chapters about a new heaven and a new earth. You want to zoom forward to about this tree that takes care of the nations. And you want to zoom, right, about all the things that are yet to come. But from the very beginning of this book, listen to what is said. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. In other words, this is supposed to be a very practical book, right? When you read these words and hear these words, what are you supposed to do with them? Put them in a textbook, right? And refer to them whenever you're curious about how the world's going to end. No, there's supposed to be some immediate urgency. When you hear the words and you read them, it's supposed to do something to your heart so that you actually keep them. Talk about keeping a lot in terms of keeping God's commandments, right? That is, there's a whole way of looking at the book of Revelation in which it is very practical for today. And it's just declared as that from the very beginning, right? You're supposed to hear these words, you're supposed to read them, and you're supposed to do them. You're like, well, how do I do that? We're talking about like slaying the dragon and the great prostitute that's revealed. I mean, how am I supposed to do that? Right? So that becomes a challenge. But from the very onset of the book, you're supposed to be practically carrying out the words of Revelation. In other words, it's not just a book for those late night inquisitions or for those things that teenagers are like, I want to hear about the dragon, right? No, there's supposed to be something very practical for the people of God each and every time that we come to the book of Revelation, and we should read it, and we should seek to obey it. And I would just back up even from like a bigger, more broad perspective on this. If Jesus reveals truth to us, should we do it? Right, so just from the very broadest perspective here, just think about that. And then what he says here is we're supposed to read these things, hear these things, and keep these things. And if you do them, notice it says the very first word of verse 3, it's a beatitude. Blessed is he. Right? Reminds you kind of like Psalm 1 about the guy who's rooted by, or the man of God who's rooted by the streams of living water. Reminds you of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, blessed is he, blessed is he. Right? Reminds you of lots of different places in the scripture where you will be a blessed person if you will do these things. And that's really my prayer as we think about this study, is not that we would just simply have it for content or just simply for, you know, the purposes of studying eschatology, but that we would actually hear it and read it and do it. I understand some sections are easier than that than others. But our goal, at least, is to make this a very practical study. And every time that you read Revelation on your own, which you should be trying to make it very practical as well. Now, that's the very introduction to the letter. Now comes the second part of our text here. That is the greeting that he gives to the original recipients. Okay, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And again, that's quite the mouthful. Yeah, if you notice this, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, Peter's opening to his letters just like all-out onslaught. Right? And you read some of the epistles, and it's not just like, hey, how are you? How's the weather? Heard the Tigers might be playing baseball sometime soon. It's bombs like these, right? I mean, that's how these gospel letters open to us. And it gives us not only a lot of content to understand the letter, but also a lot of meat for our own hearts for us to be thinking about. John was a pastor at Ephesus for many years. And imagine this. Imagine you were at the church in Ephesus, and your first pastor is Paul, and your second pastor is Timothy, and after that, you just have this old guy come in and clean up. He's John, the apostle. I mean, can you imagine, right, to have those three guys as like the string of pastors that were representative there in the church of Ephesus, which makes it really, really sobering when we think about the letter written to Ephesus just in the next chapter about how they'd lost their love for God. And they were getting threatened to be losing their very nature as a church, right? It's really sobering to think about. You can have good pastoral care, you can have good pastoral leadership, but if the people don't get involved and they don't make it their own, it doesn't really matter. So this is, the John was pastor in Ephesus for many years, and a lot of people look at church history and they say, see that it's John acting as sort of a bishop of sorts in this whole entire region of Asia Minor. Now, it doesn't seem to be that there was any like official votes or he had any official power, you know, like a pope or something, but because of his age and because of his experience and because of his authority as the only living apostle, these churches, these seven churches, fall under sort of the umbrella of his authority and his responsibility. Again, there's not records written down of how formal it was, but he had some say in how these seven regions and the churches were run within them, and that's probably why these seven churches are the ones that Jesus addresses through John. It's because they were in his pastoral care. The churches, of course, are listed in chapters 2 and 3, but this letter is not about John. This letter is about Jesus, right? And it's a revelation of Jesus, which is why the description of if this whole greeting is John, and then that's it. Everything else is about God, right? Everything else is about who God is and these seven spirits that are around the throne and Jesus in all these ways that he's described, which leads us to another important lesson that you need to remember when you study Revelation is always ask yourself this question. You might just want to write it at the top of Revelation in your Bible. What is revealed about Jesus? It's one of the most important questions that you can ask when you're studying Revelation. It's not about fascinating over all the end times. Remember, the main purpose of Revelation is to reveal Jesus Christ. So one of the questions we should always be asking when we read Revelation is, what is revealed about Jesus here? What is revealed about his person? What is revealed about his plan? What is revealed about his power? What is revealed about what he's coming to do? There's lots of questions, but all of it is pointing to a singular purpose. That is, who is Jesus and what is being revealed about him here? Now, verse 4 starts with this greeting, grace and peace to you. And some people just throw that out like, hey, how are you? How's the weather kind of thing? But there really was some meaning behind grace and peace. All right, you're extending the favor of God to them, and you're also extending the peace of God to them. Right? You're not just saying, hey, how are you? And you don't actually want them to answer, how are you? Right? You do that sometimes. And the people will say, hey, how are you? And you say, do you really want to know? Right? We just do it. Right? So we look at sometimes as this phrase, grace and peace. But remember, this is really a loaded phrase to say, I want God's favor and I want God's blessings and I want God's peace in your heart to be something that is real for you when this is offered. Now, it breaks down here, the first person is grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is to come, who is God the Father. God the Father, right? Jesus gets mentioned here a little bit later in verse 5. God the Father is the one who was and who is to come. In between the one who was and who is to come is this group of things called the seven spirits who are before his thrones. And that brings up one of the questions that we often run into in how do we make sense of these seven spirits, or how we make sense of different things that we see in the scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation. In the biblical language, seven, you probably know, means perfection or completion. Okay, it's a commonly used number to talk about perfection or completion in many ways. And this is one of those points where you have to come to Revelation and say, am I gonna jump to a conclusion where I think this is a metaphorical or allegorical thing, or am I just going to commonly read what is here? If we were to commonly read it, how many spirits are around the throne? But all your brains kind of want to be like, no, there can't be seven spirits. It's got to be one spirit. It must be the Holy Spirit. This is one of those constant battles in the book of Revelation. If you just read it commonly like it is, you have seven spirits around the throne, but our brains just want to jump, right? And we're like, see, there's the Father, and then the Son's after this. In the middle, it's got to be the Holy Ghost. It's got to be the Trinity, right? The answer is Jesus to everything, like the kid who asked about the brown fuzzy animal that climbs up trees. It's got to be Jesus. No, it's a squirrel, right? We need to remember this, okay? So what is it? Well, there's two schools of thought here. One, talk about this being the seven spirits referring to the perfection of God's Holy Spirit. And they do this because in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about a Davidic heir who will be filled with the spirit of, and there's seven things listed. And so some people say, see, there's a spirit and seven things there, and there's a spirit and seven things here, and you put the two together, and it means that this is the perfection of God's Holy Spirit. And that's a possibility. But it's also more natural, though, to read that there are literally seven spirits that are around the throne. I understand the Trinitarian thing works really well, but if you read through the rest of the chapters we're going to, you'll see there's seven angels, there's seven churches, there's seven candlesticks, there's all these sevens, and these seven angels are the ones who rule over these seven churches. And it makes the most sense, especially when you remember this. Where is the Spirit of God dwelling right now? In us. Now, is this to say that God the Spirit can't be in more than one place at one time? No, of course not, because he's in all of us equally across the globe, right? But what is really happening here, and I think the best way to understand this, is that they're really, you have God the Father, and you have Jesus, and you have these seven angels, or these seven spirits that are all around the throne. I know the Trinity thing just makes it work and seems so nice and neat, but just the common, plain reading of the text points that there are literally seven spirits that are around the throne here at this point. The Spirit of God is in us. And while one is more spiritualized, one is more natural, and that's the battle that we're going to have to wrestle through in the whole book of Revelation. We're not going to go verse by verse through the whole book. But you understand when you read it, you're going to have to wrestle through. Is this a metaphor? Is this some sort of spiritual thing? Or do I read it commonly like it says? And what is the natural reading of this letter? What of this phrase that I'm struggling through? And that's the kind of thing that causes so many divergent opinions to unfold out of the book of Revelation. Because you could sit down with two people and you could argue till they're blue in the face, this is the Holy Spirit. No, this is seven spirits. And you could argue, right? You'd miss the whole point. The point is to reveal something about Jesus. But you could do it. Now back to Jesus, and how is he described here? Grace and peace to you from God, that is the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, as I think here, this is those seven angels that are going to be mentioned later in this letter, and from Jesus Christ. So to those that said that who was and who is and who is to come, you're like, that's Jesus. Well, if you read to verse 5, it's not, because Jesus is separated here. Okay, he's a separate character in the scene. And look at how he's described. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. He's the one who made us kings and priests to God. He's the one who has dominion forever and deserves glory that goes with it. He's the one who's coming again in the clouds so that everyone will see him and mourn. What a description. I mean, that's like a week's worth of Bible study for you if you need something this week. Jesus is the faithful witness, and just think upon that and read some scriptures on that. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Just think upon that. Read some scriptures on it, right? He's the one who's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one who made us kings and priests. That's just such richness that is there. John says, this message, this grace and this peace, they come to you from God, from the seven spirits, and from Jesus, and the description of him is powerful. And from the very beginning, we see one of the things that are two things here that are very, very true about Jesus. I probably should say three. One is that he has immense power even today. We also see here that his sacrificial atonement is also brought in saying here because he's the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And I guess I should say the third thing is it's kind of assumed, but he's coming again. He's got power, he's got the ability to forgive sins, and he is coming again. Again, these lines have such profound truth for us to chew on and to think about, but this is the way the revelation works. It's supposed to tell us something about who Jesus is. It's supposed to make us stand in awe of who Jesus is. Verse 8 wraps up this section by saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, this becomes one of those questions. Who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end? Who is the Lord that being described there? Who is and who was and who is to come, says the Almighty. Well, if you look ahead in the book of Revelation, whenever the Lord is mentioned or Almighty is mentioned, it's talking about God the Father. Okay, so I know, is Jesus the Alpha and the Omega? He is. We'll get there. Okay, just hang with me. I'm not trying to erase things that you've read. We just have to see things as they come out of the text. When it's talking about the Lord being here, who was and who is and who is to come, that's how the section opened. This Alpha and Omega, that's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. This is a description of God the Father. He's the beginning of everything and the end of everything. He is unchanging. He was and he is and he will ever be. And he is the one who brings this message to the earth. So how does the message begin then? Third part of our text here in our outline, that is this, the opening scene of this vision. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, is on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven golden lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining at its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. John, it says here, he's on the island of Patmos, and he says he's there for two reasons, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now that's his way of describing the fact that he was exiled here because of his testimony as a faithful follower of Christ. I find them encouraging, and I know you might see that as odd. What I find encouraging about this is John doesn't complain about the injustice that he had faced. He doesn't complain about his sufferings. He doesn't complain about the trials that he's facing. He says, I am here because I love God and I love the testimony of Christ and I am unashamed of both of them. He says, why am I here? It's because Rome put me here. It's because somebody ratted me out. He doesn't say any of that, right? He says, I am here because of the testimony of the word of God, or the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of God. He's here for all the right reasons. And yes, that meant some measure of discomfort. Church history accounts when it comes to the martyrs can be a little fuzzy at times, but because they get a little bit sensationalized. But one of the winds that's common out there about John, and I don't know if it's true or not, we'll find out when we get to heaven, is that he was dipped in hot boiling tar prior to getting exiled to Patmos. But it didn't kill him. So they're like, what do we do with this guy? He's in his mid-90s at this point. They dip him in hot boiling tar. It doesn't kill him. So they're like, well, I guess we'll throw him on an island. So he can just maybe die while he's out there, right? Or at least have an opportunity to be isolated from all the rest. Whether or not that's true, again, I don't know. Some of these early martyr accounts, they get a little bit sensationalized. Is it possible? Everything's possible with God. If it's not his time to die, hot tar is certainly not going to do it. But he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for his testimony of his commitment to Christ and his testimony about the gospel and the Lord Jesus. And again, remind you, he's in his mid to late 90s at this point. Right? He's not like a 25-year-old spring buck. He's an old man, no matter how you measure it at this point. And he's here on this island. He also speaks about his camaraderie with the people he's writing to, because a lot of them are facing a lot of the same troubles that he is. And so he says to them, I'm your brother, and I'm your companion in the tribulation, and I'm your brother in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. That phrase kept, you know, sort of tickling my brain this week and thinking about that, right? He says he's here, he's a companion in tribulation, he's a companion in the kingdom. Those make sense. But he's their companion, their brother, and the patience of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What I kind of came to think and realize, and maybe I'm wrong, and maybe you have a better explanation of it than I do, is it seems like he's saying, I'm with you while we wait for Jesus to come back. Right? I'm suffering like you're suffering. I'm your companion in this battle, and we're all waiting while Jesus waits to come back. Right? It's not like saying, I'm old, I'm on the island of Patmos, I get out early. Right? I don't have a special free pass. I have to wait and endure the same things that you have to wait and endure. He shared this citizenship and this friendship and this camaraderie with them. It also says here that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This was Sunday. And this isn't like a slam dunk, but it's instructive for us as we think about the practice of the early church. When did they meet? When did they gather? They had a day called the Lord's Day. And he didn't have to explain what it was because everybody knew this was the day when Jesus had raised from the dead. It was the first day of the week. And they gathered together and called it the Lord's Day. He didn't have to call it Sunday or the first day of the week because he said the Lord's Day. And his readers, well, they knew what he was talking about. That's why we still call it the Lord's Day, even to this very day that we worship on today. It also says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's an unusual phrase, too, because there's nothing like it. There's not really a parallel to it anywhere in the New Testament. And what it shows is that the Spirit of God was moving in him and fellowshipping with him and connected to him in some unique and special way. And I say all of that to say that it's unique and special and it's unheralded elsewhere in the Scriptures so that you shouldn't feel like I should go home and sit on my couch Sunday afternoon and all of a sudden the Spirit of God will rush upon me and I'll just be there in the Spirit. This seems to be a very unique thing. And what was the purpose of the Spirit of God coming upon John? Well, there's 20 chapters plus after this so that we know what exactly was going on and why this unique event happened. But it adds another detail, like the first three verses added to it, and tells us here that this vision is governed by God's Spirit. It's not like he was out taking a walk and he had heat stroke and he's like, and I saw glowing lights and I just had to write something down, right? He was on a designated day of worship. The Spirit of God was already in him and already controlling him, and that's when the Spirit came, or that's when the vision came to him, after he was already on a designated day, already with the Spirit of God controlling him and causing him to be understanding through the Spirit's work. And then, and only then, the vision comes. This isn't like a Joseph Smith moment where he, you know, randomly had something come to him, translated it through to his wife, and then all the tablets just magically disappeared, right? He was there, and there's this line of continuity to show that even though this book gets kind of bizarre at times, this comes from God to man, and it is reliable, and we can trust it. Then begins the vision. Now, can you imagine this? He's there in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and all of a sudden he hears like an air horn going off behind him. I know it doesn't say air horn, but all of a sudden there's this loud voice like a trumpet. I mean, can you imagine? You're like, you know, in the middle of the afternoon, you're reading your Bible, or the first thing in the morning, you're just having some time to reflect and pray for the Lord, and someone walks up behind you and is like, "Bonk!" Would that make you jump? Be a little frightening? Of course it would, right? If I walked up behind some of you with an air horn, you might never recover from it, right? So this would be a frightening thing. And he is here, and he turns around, and not only is he frightened because of the noise and the voice that's like a trumpet, but also he sees something spectacular. He sees Christ in all of his glory. He sees him, right, with this white garment, and he has this flaming sword, this appearance of blazing, flaming light. He's got stars in his hand and a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And I mean, can you imagine? It's like staring full on at the sun. His radiance is described in such a way. He's standing there in the middle of seven golden lampstands, and there's all this stuff going on, and it's just an overwhelming vision of what he sees. Well, we find out here, some people say, as I said a minute ago, why do we say that Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and those things? Well, it's because he just said so. Right? We don't have to try to force it into other passages. Jesus begins by saying, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last," and he repeats it again towards the end of his saying as well. There's a lot of questions as to why these seven churches. I kind of briefly alluded to this earlier, but it's because John had a special connection with these seven churches. That's why. Some people say, "Well, why didn't he write this to the nation of Israel? Or why didn't he address the city of Jerusalem? Or why didn't he write to Rome? Or why didn't he write to Spain or to Corinth or to some of these other places," right? It seems as though because of John's special pastoral connection with these seven churches that are here. And they are real physical churches that had a place of worship and a gathering point in time when this all took place in the very beginning. Jesus describes himself again, and he says in verse 18, after he tells him not to be afraid because John fell down like he was dead, he tells him this: "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death." This is such a beautiful thing that he tells to John. I can only imagine what it was like for John, okay? He hasn't seen Jesus alive in several decades, and all of a sudden there he is, right? So it's no wonder that he says to him, "I was the one that was dead, but I'm the one who's alive now. I was dead, but I'm the resurrected Lord." And this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who died for our sins according to Scripture, but he's also the one who was raised from the dead. He's the one who was alive forevermore. And you know who has the keys to death and to Hades? You know who says who gets in and who gets out? You know who can open it and close it? You know who has the power to do that? Jesus, because he conquered death and sin. When he died for our sins, he laid sin in the tomb, and then he raised to new life. And he's like, "I got all the control, I've got all the power over it, and I've got the keys right here to prove it." This is what he's making very clear. To John, he's telling him that he's the one who has control and power over all things. Now, one of the most important verses in this whole chapter comes next in verse 19. He tells John, after calming him down, after seeing this radiant, glowing image and the sword coming out of his mouth, and just, I mean, the shock and the awe of telling him, he says, "Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." You may have heard this before. It's not original to me, but this is an outline for the entire book of Revelation. Jesus says from the very get-go, I'm going to tell you some things that were past tense, I'm going to tell you some things that are present tense, and I'm going to tell you some things that are future tense. Some things that were that you've seen, that is before, some things that are right now, and some things that are to come. This is a breakdown for the entire book of Revelation, and you can follow this through. Chapter 1 are the things that he saw. He talks about them in past tense. Chapters 2 and 3, when he talks to the seven churches, are things that are currently happening when John was writing these things. And if you look over to chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see this break that the most of the book are things that are to come. Look at Revelation 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. See, what he says here is that same voice that talked to me back at the beginning, the one who just scared the living daylights out of him that we just read, the same one who said, I died, and I'm alive forevermore, and I've got the keys to Hades, and I'm going to tell you, write down things that you've seen beforehand, the things that are today, and the things that are to come. This is the breaking point, where he says, all right, come up here again. Come on. Now I got to show you everything else that's going to happen in the days that are yet to come. And so it becomes a sort of a functional outline here, where chapter 1 are the things that were past tense, chapters 2 and 3 are the things that were happening in real time, as he wrote these things down, and chapter 4 all the way to the end are the things that are going to come. And Jesus just tells him from the get-go, this is the way it's going to be. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One, to help you understand the book, but also to know this. The book of Revelation, even though it has some oddities to it, has a very cohesive message from beginning to end. It's supposed to reveal who to us. It's supposed to tell us some things that were past tense, some things that are present tense, and some things that are yet to come. There's an order to the book. There's an order to the unfolding of the revelation, and there's order to it because who did it come from? From God, to Jesus, to his angel, to his servant John, and then to the churches. Right? There's this unbroken chain, and all these things are actually important. There's also one other important lesson here at the end of the chapter in verse 20. It's not all like this, so I just forewarn you, okay? It would be nice if every time there's an allusion made to some, like, number or picture or something, they would just give you an exact explanation of it. It doesn't always work that way. But from the very get-go, we are told here that the mystery of the seven stars, which were in the right hand of Jesus, and the seven golden lampstands, which were around Jesus, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, two things that come out of this. One, remember this. When we talk about this first opening vision, Jesus tells us exactly what it's all about. The seven gold lampstands that were surrounding him in the middle of the church, seven churches, is who? It's Jesus, right? They shouldn't fascinate over what are the lampstands and what are the stars, because Jesus flat out tells us. In the middle of this region of churches in Asia Minor, in the middle of all of these things, who is at the center of all of it? Jesus. And who is controlling the angels that have oversight over those churches? Jesus, right? That's not the wrong answer. It's not a cheap Sunday school answer, right? This is the point. Jesus is being revealed. His person, his power is being shown to us. Second thing that comes out of this is just a broader principle to remember, and you need this for Revelation, is the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. You don't have to fascinate over some of these things, because sometimes the Bible just flat out tells you. It might take a little digging. It's not always going to be that easy. But the Bible tells you what it's about. It's a book that is intricately woven from beginning to end to give a cohesive message of what is happening and what is coming and who these connection points are. If you're struggling to understand, before you ever pick up a commentary, before you ever address your pastor, before you ever get on YouTube, which please don't, before you do any of those things, read what the Bible says about itself. The Bible is explaining itself to us. If we pray and ask the Spirit to help us, that's why it says that we don't need a teacher. It's because the Spirit of God works through his word to make clear what it means. Is there some help in those other tools? There is, of course. But the Bible tells us what it means, and we shouldn't throw that lesson out when it comes to Revelation, where we're like, I got to figure this one out. Use the Bible to be your sort of cipher to help you determine what it means in the first place. And again, I wish I could say it's always as easy as that. It's not. It would be great if it was just laid out like that at the end of every chapter. Okay, so this is what this is, and this is what this is, and this is when it's going to happen. It doesn't work like that, but the Bible does give us what we need so that we can understand it. That's the prologue. From there, he breaks into talking to the seven churches and telling them what are. But what I want you to remember as we approach the Lord's Supper are some things that are revealed about Christ. As we come here and think about the one who gave up his life so that we might be saved, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, who took the chastisement for our sins, the one who was by stripes we are healed, listen to who Jesus is, just from this chapter of Revelation. Think about who your Savior is. As we remember him and as we anticipate his coming, just listen to the description of Jesus just from one chapter of Revelation. It should move your heart and say, whoa! I feel like that African-American preacher that said, that's my king, right? Listen to who he is, your Savior. He's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. He's the one who made us kings and priests to God. He's the one who has dominion forever and deserves all the glory that goes along with it. He's the one who's coming again in the clouds, and when people see him, they will mourn. He's the first and the last. He was dead, but now he's alive. He holds the keys to life and to death. He's at the center of the church, and he's the ruler of the church. He's the revelator of God's mysteries and counsel and plan. Whoa! One chapter reveals that much to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, each one of those phrases is its own study in and of itself, because there's a whole biblical richness that goes along with it. And all of those characteristics and all of those roles that he plays are all part of him laying down his life for you because he loves you. He has power and authority and dominion. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has the control over death and Hades and all manner of other things described in this chapter. And he laid down his life so that he might save us. Wow. It's because we're so good, right? It's because we deserved it. It's because we paid him off. No, he died for us while we were still in our sin. Think about that. When we think about what did it cost Christ to come here, to be incarnate, to walk amongst us, to live and to die for us. Think about all the power that he set aside for a period of time. And he said, I won't use it unless the Father gives me the ability to do it. He did all of that so that he might save us. He died and then he rose again so that we could be with him forever. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus is coming again soon. And whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do it in remembrance of what he accomplished, and it's in the hope that he's coming again very soon. Right? Think about Jesus, who is your king. Think about him, who is your Lord. And I would say to you tonight, if you're not his child yet, if he's not your king, tonight's the night. Call on him while you can be saved.